The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bible with me and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. From time to time, we take a break as a church from our normal consecutive verse-by-verse exposition of the scriptures, moving from the passage to passage, verse-by-verse, in order to address certain doctrinal issues. Part of our responsibility as elders is, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, to exhort in sound doctrine, and Timothy was reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, that in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So it's appropriate to address issues of doctrine or teaching as a church. It's part of a healthy diet as a church to think about doctrine together. And this is our second message on church leadership. We introduced a message last week on biblical elders, and this week we're going to tackle the issue of biblical deacons. And for that, we're turning our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start at verse 1 just for the sake of context to make sure that we have the entire context in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as we always do. Father, just dependent on you. Father, you are the greatest interpreter of the word because you're the one who authored it. So Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, open our minds, Lord, to behold wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to follow, Lord, what we find. Father, that we would be confident in the things that we discover in your word, and Father, that you'd help us not to just be those that hear your word, but those who practice it, put it into practice as well. Father, we pray that you'd use me this morning as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who might not have been with us last week, the book of 1 Timothy was written to encourage Timothy, who was a younger minister in the faith and a representative of the Apostle Paul, in his work of reforming the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus at this time was only between 5 to 10 years old at the time that Paul wrote to Timothy, and it was established between Paul's second and third missionary journey. Paul first visited Ephesus between 49 to 51 AD. He spent an extended time there between 52 and 57 AD. And only 5 years after Paul's last visit, the church was already infested with false teaching. And this was the very thing that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about. If you remember back in Acts chapter 20, if you want to flip over there real quick, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, if you remember, Paul in Acts 20, he sent for the elders that were at Ephesus to come to him at Miletus so he could give them some instructions. And the fulfillment came of all that happened in 1 Timothy exactly as it was already predicted in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say. He says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And the fulfillment of that came in 1 Timothy. There were men who, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, it says that they taught strange doctrines. They paid attention to myths and endless genealogies, which gave rise to mere speculation rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. There are men who, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 lets us know that strayed from these things, that turned aside to fruitless discussion, that wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they didn't understand what they were saying or the matters about which they made their confident assertions. And these want-to-be teachers not only shipwrecked their own faith, but they were seeking to draw disciples after them. Draw disciples into that same kind of shipwreck according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. So Timothy was charged with the responsibility of protecting the flock of God and to silence the imposters. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So that was part of the reason that Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy to Timothy. But Timothy's responsibility didn't end with just protecting the flock of God. Timothy was also had a responsibility for the provision and the caring of the flock of God as well. And it's what Paul calls the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith in chapter 1 and verse 4. That term administration is from the Greek word oikonomia, which speaks of household management. The administration of a household. So these false teachers introduce chaos into the household of God. They introduce confusion into the house of God. They are a distraction to the church. They turn many aside to myths and genealogies and speculations. But in contrast to that chaos of false teaching that was introduced, the biblical instruction was intended to bring about order, to further the administration of God, the household order. And Paul repeats the same idea over in chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, listen to what he says here. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, listen to what he says. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in what? In the household of God. I'm writing these things so you ought to know how you can conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I want you to know how you're to conduct yourself in God's house. You know, this house isn't your house. This isn't the house that you built. This is God's house. This is God's church. And God has the say in what goes on in his house. His house, his rules, right? His house, his rules. And so you have this word that's used here, that this is the house of God. It's where we actually get this Greek word, the administration of the household of God. And Paul says, I'm writing to you so that you can know how to conduct yourself in God's household. And the instruction that he gave was to further the administration of God. And this is the kind of order that protects the church. It's the kind of order that supports the truth that we're intended to proclaim as well. And I always thought that was interesting where he says that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. I always thought it would be like the other way around, that the truth is what supports, you know, the support and the pillar for the church. But here it says that the church is the pillar and the support for the truth. And what does he mean by that? What he means by that is, and Paul is saying here, what he's trying to communicate is he's saying that if we're focused on the right priorities, that if the church conducts itself biblically, that we're in a position to support the kind of confession that we make before the watching world. That a church that's in order, a church that follows the biblical prescription, is a church that can uphold the truth, a church that can proclaim the truth, that it's a support for the truth that it proclaims. So that's what he means by the church being the support and pillar for the truth. We understand that it's by the truth of God that we're saved, by the truth of God that we're sanctified, but it's also as the church is being built up and established that the church gives support for the truth that it now proclaims to a watching world. So we're called to proclaim that truth, but it has to be supported by a church that furthers this administration of God, and members who know how to conduct themselves within the household of God, because those are the ones who can adequately support the proclamation that they make. So if you pay attention to what Paul's doing here, he's really laying out how a church can stay on track. And basically, what he's saying is that this is what administration in God's house looks like. And really, he lays it out in order. If you look at 1 Timothy, if we were to kind of follow down in 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, first of all then, so here he is, he's saying, you know, let's start establishing order within the church. First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So here he's like kind of putting down these building blocks for the support of the truth. He says, first of all, I want men to be praying. And he actually lets us know specifically in verse 8 of chapter 2, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You know, it's not that women aren't to pray, but men are to lead in prayer within the church. So that's the kind of first building block that he sets down. Next, verse 9, gives instructions for the women as well. Verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or in gold or pearls or costly garments. And calling attention to how we look is really what he's getting at there. But rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And again, many women are gifted to be teachers, but they're to exercise that gift among the women of the church rather than among the men of the church. And again, he's just saying this is the call for order within the church. This is what furthers the administration of God. He then gives instructions for the elders in chapter 3, which is what we covered last week. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And he goes on to give the qualifications for elders there as well, these elders that are above reproach. So he lays down the next building block. And then finally, he goes into the deacons. He talks about the deacons down in verse 8 of chapter 3. Deacons likewise. You know, likewise as what? Likewise as the elders, likewise as the women, likewise as the men who are praying. So he's just kind of like laying these different blocks down to create order within the church. And the order here is even significant because the first priority in the church, according to Titus 1, was establishing elders before there would be an establishment of deacons, you know, within a faithful gathering of believers. Deacons aren't even mentioned over in Titus because there's certain things that have to come before others. And that's just the way that it's structured here. And this is the kind of administration that supported the truth. And it was really this beautiful picture. And Paul just assumes that the Ephesian church understood this, and that when he spoke about deacons, that they knew who these deacons were to be. But again, since this is a back-to-basics Sunday, we're not going to assume that you know anything about deacons. A lot of us might have had a church background, you know, grown up with deacons within the church, and we might have a picture of deacons within our minds. Some of us may not have been in a church where they recognized deacons at all, so maybe we don't have that experience in our background. But you've at least heard about deacons and have some kind of idea of what a deacon is and what a deacon's to do. There's a lot of poor definitions for deacons, and this is where you can kind of open up to your outline here that I gave you, and you can kind of follow as we work our way down here. There's a number of poor definitions for deacons of the church. For some, the word deacon is just a word that you use for a building or property manager of the church. You know, that's all that the deacons are in some churches. For many, the deacon is somebody who takes care of the church building, the church property. You know, he opens up the door, he locks the doors after the church service. I remember in the church that I grew up in, there would be the deacon would be the guy who would stand at the light switch and kind of flick it on and off, you know, to let people know that it's time to move, it's time to break up the fellowship. You know, I want to go home. So he flicks the lights on and off to let people know, I want to lock up here, can you get out? That was kind of in my mind what, you know, one of the deacon's responsibilities were. I remember one of my professors at Master Seminary, he said that when he came to this church, he was a new pastor at the church, and he said after he was preaching, you know, he's out here, he's ministering to this woman who's, you know, talking to him about the gospel, you know, wants to understand who Christ is. And he says he's in this conversation in the front of the sanctuary, you know, trying to speak to this woman about the gospel. And then all of a sudden, like, the lights just start flicking on and off, and he's like, what is that? You know, and there's this deacon at the light switch, you know, saying, hey, it's time to go. He said he came to him, he says, what are you doing? what do you think you're doing? He says, if you need to go home that bad, I'll lock up the church. You know, don't come in between me sharing the gospel in the middle of sharing the gospel with somebody that you're going to be out here flicking the lights on and off as if, you know, what you have to do is more important, you know, at home than what we're doing here within the church of God. So he says, if you're a deacon, just deek, you know, and let me be the elder and let me elder, okay? You know, let me do the job that I'm supposed to do. You just deek, and if you need to leave, just leave. But that's a poor definition for what a deacon is. You know, somebody who just takes care of the building. And another reason why it's such a poor definition is because for the church didn't actually have a property, a building that they could call their own until the third century of the church. So what was the church supposed to do before the deacons had a building to look after? You know, these deacons are just kind of twiddling their thumbs. Oh, I hope they can get a building so I can get something to do. You know, that's not what's going on here. Another poor definition of a deacon is that they're the financial officers of the church. You know, those who control the church's money, the financial officers. You know, I'm personally very thankful that we have qualified men and women who handle our church finances for us here, and that's just one of the ways that they serve within the church. But some people are made deacons just because they're good with money, and that's like their only qualification. You know, I'm good with the numbers, you know, so I should be a deacon. And, you know, where is that found in the list of descriptions of a deacon? You know, and unfortunately, in some churches, the numbers and the budget becomes the main driving factor of ministry instead of faith and biblical priorities, which leads me to the next poor definition of a deacon, a boardroom executive. Boardroom executives. In some churches, the deacons are the governing body of the church. They hire, they fire, they lead the church in decision-making, they set the direction for the church. Nothing happens in the church without the deacon's approval. And in many ways, these deacons are functioning as elders rather than as deacons. And most of their work just happens in meetings. You know, we get together, we make decisions. You know, we've done our job as deacons. But again, we don't find any evidence for that kind of ministry anywhere in Scripture that the deacons did. Another poor definition of deacons is just a faithful attendee. You know, for others, a deacon is just somebody who shows up at church faithfully. You know, if he's here every week, hey, let's make him a deacon. You know, he's a faithful guy, and, you know, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind, so, hey, put a title on him. You know, he's here. He can represent us as a church. I recently spoke to one of our members who said that he was made a deacon of a church, and he wasn't even saved yet. You know, I just showed up every week. I just showed up in the church, and, you know, they made me a deacon because, like, hey, I'm here. Give him a position. You know, he's faithful. He looks like he's dressed well, so, like, let's just put him to work. But that's, again, a poor definition of what a deacon is supposed to be. I was recently reading in Alexander Strock's book about deacons, and he writes about a woman who was concerned for a friend that she had who wasn't attending church. So she spoke to the pastor and said, you know, if you ask him to be a deacon, maybe he'll start coming to church, and maybe he'll get involved, you know, just like slap a title on him, and then he'll start coming, you know. What a wonderful way to get people involved. You know, just give him a job title, give him a job description. Again, just a poor definition, poor example of what a deacon is to be. And another poor definition is just anybody who serves. Anybody who serves in any capacity, you know, we'll just call him a deacon. You know, he's identified as a deacon. You know, Alexander Strock talked about, he says, you know, probably the worst example he heard is he talked to somebody and say, I'm the coffee bar deacon. That's what I'm the deacon of the coffee bar, you know, which told him that the term had almost completely lost its meaning. And there might be some of you who, you know, maybe you want to be the coffee bar deacon or something like that. You can talk to Matt Feldy about that later on, and maybe he can set you straight. We like coffee, but not like that. And there's some of us who struggle to come up with a good definition for deacon, you know, because we've seen so many poor examples of it. But Lord willing, we'll be able to clear up some of the confusion today. Let's start to work through a biblical definition of the term. Your next point on the outline there. First of all, the word deacon comes from a family of Greek words. There's the word diakoneo, which means to serve, diakonia, which means service, and diakonos, which means servant. First of all, the word diakoneo, it's often used in its most basic sense of serving a meal and waiting on a table. That's the word for diakoneo, the word for serving. If you remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, Mary was seated at the Lord's feet listening to the words of Christ. But in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, it says her sister Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him, to Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving, diakoneo, alone? Tell her to help me." So here you have it used in its literal sense of waiting on tables, you know, serving food, you know, making preparations for a meal. Over in Luke chapter 17, verse 8, Jesus gives the illustration of the slave who only does what he ought to have done, you know, that he first prepares the meal for the master, and then he prepares his own meal. But there's also an important use of this word over in Luke chapter 22 that I want you to take a look at with me. Over in Luke chapter 22, and it's the context, it's in the context of the disciples arguing about who would be the greatest among them, which is something that they frequently did. Over in Luke chapter 22, I want you to look at this this use of the word here. Look at verse 24. Listen to what the word of the Lord says. It says, "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them," Jesus, "the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." So before we walk away with this idea that being considered a servant was a position of inferiority and reserved for the weak and the lowly and incompetent, Jesus reminds us himself that he considered himself a deacon. He considered himself one who waited on others. And who was the greatest one that was at the Last Supper? It was the one who was stooped down with a bowl and a towel girded around his waist, washing the disciples' feet. That was the greatest among them. You know, so the one who serves is actually the one who's considered here to be the greatest among us, those who serve. And I really believe that if we really understood who we serve, and if we really understood in whose company we're in when we serve, I think that more of us would sign up for the job of serving. If you knew that when I serve, I'm serving the Lord, and that when I serve, I'm actually in the company of Christ, who is himself a servant, I think more of us would sign up for the job of being, like, sign me up. If I can kneel down with Christ, like, sign me up, I'll take the job. But here he regards himself as a servant. So that's how the word was used, the first term, the verb diakoneo. There's also the word for service, which is the next point here, which is also used for serving tables in Luke 10 and Acts 6, but it's a word that was used more broadly for ministering to people in a variety of ways. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, in 2 Corinthians 9, it was used for money that brought relief to the poor Christians who were in Judea. Again, in Acts 11:29 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, this word for service was used for the missionary service of Paul and Barnabas. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, it's used for the service that every believer in the body of Christ has to build up and edify one another in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." That word for the work of service is our word there that means service. It's diakonia. It's the same word here. And then we also have the word for servant, diakonos, which again was used for those who waited on tables in John chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. But again, it was used in a variety of ways for those who served others. It was used for the servants of the king in Matthew chapter 22, for rulers in a government in Romans 13, and for the ministers of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 3. But there's only two places in the entire Bible where this word is transliterated by the word deacon. Only two places in the entire Bible. And the word was simply carried over from the Greek, just kind of like the word baptism. You know, it was carried over straight from the Greek, baptizo. You know, so it's talking about like an official kind of dunking or immersion. And this word diakoneo was kind of transliterated over into the English, diakonos for the noun, and just kind of transliterated, kind of brought over into the English so that we get our word deacon to say that this is an official kind of service. So the word was simply carried over. And in both places where we find it, it's next to the elders and overseers of the church. The first place where we find the word deacon is in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, where Paul greets the church at Philippi. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And the other place is right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In both Ephesus and Philippi, there were servants who were publicly recognized for their service, were required to meet certain qualifications in order to serve. It's more about more than what every believer can do. These are like qualified believers for a specific kind of service. You know, and it's more than people who just show up on Sunday a few weeks in a row. There's qualifications to meet. And while we're not exactly sure when this office was first recognized, many see a connection between the office of deacon and the servants of the apostles over in Acts chapter 6. So why don't you turn over there with me, Acts chapter 6. This is our next point. Where did the office come from? Where did the office come from? Over in Acts chapter 6 is really where many believe the office of deacon had its beginning. Over in Acts 6, the church is still in its infancy, just learning how to walk. This gives us a great window into the activities of the first century church, what the church did in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 6, if you're there, you can follow with me as I read here. It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic, or the Greek-speaking Jews, against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving, diakonia, of food. So apparently the Christian church here picked up a practice from the Jewish synagogue. According to one author, the synagogue had a regular organization to help those in need. They preferred to give the money, the alms, for the poor through the synagogue. So they'd give money, donate it to the synagogue, and then they would distribute it to those who were in need. It goes on to say that each Friday in every community, two official collectors went around the markets, called on each house, collecting donations for the poor and needy in money and goods. This material so collected was distributed to those in need by a committee. The poor of the community were given enough food for 2 weeks of meals, but no one could receive a donation from this fund if he already possessed a week's food in the house. This fund was called the basket, and in addition to that, there was a daily collection of food from house to house from those who were actually in an emergency for the need of the day, and this fund was called the tray. So there was this dispute that arose because the Christian church, you know, apparently picked up the same practice, and now this dispute breaks out because the Greek-speaking widows are saying that the Hebrew-speaking widows are getting a share of the food, the distribution, but we're being left out. You know, so here this dispute, you know, breaks out, this argument over, you know, what's being given and what's not being given. So in verse 2, it comes to the disciples. In verse 2, it says, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve diakoneo tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And this is really the first congregational meeting recorded in church history. And thankfully, the church didn't split right after this, after the congregational meeting. And some would argue here for congregational rule within the church, that this is showing that the congregation kind of took control over the matter. What you find here is that it wasn't necessarily the congregation that was directing things, because if you pay attention to what's said here, it's the 12 who summoned the congregation. It's the 12 who come up with the solution. It's not the congregation who had the final say and who would be selected. They actually submitted these men to the apostles for examination, and the apostles appointed them after prayer. So it's definitely led by the congregation, but led by the apostles, but the congregation is involved in identifying the problem and being a part of the solution. But what I want to point out here is that the apostles identify a separation of duty between their role and the role of these men that they would assign to the task. You know, they didn't consider the ministry of food a responsibility that didn't have any significance. It was an important job, but if they gave their attention to the distribution of physical food, they wouldn't be able to participate in the distribution of spiritual food. You know, so they had to make a separation of duties, and they brought these seven men in order to serve in this way, and they separated these duties in the same way that you find a separation of duties in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you have a great model for what the church would later recognize as an official office of deacons within the church. So if you're looking for the origin of deacons, Acts 6 would be the best place to find it. And if that's true, there are a few things that we can learn about the role of deacon, okay, from Acts chapter 6. First of all, and you can follow this on your outline as well, a deacon's primary qualification is his character and not his skill. Deacon's primary qualification is his character and not his skill. And this is a really helpful observation that was pointed out in a Nine Marks article on deacons by Jamie Dunlap. He says, when the apostles looked for someone to oversee the daily distribution of the food, they weren't out there saying, you know, can you find somebody who's experienced at food handling and distribution? You know, does anybody here have a degree in food service? You know, did you check his resume? Like, what restaurants did he work for? That's not the qualification. The qualification was find men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So too often what a church will do is it'll identify a job, it'll identify a need, and then they'll just try to find somebody who's skilled at that task. They'll try to find somebody, well, we just need somebody who's skilled at music, or somebody who's skilled at finance, or somebody who's skilled at building management, or for whatever else they need somebody to kind of control. But it would be better, and this is what the scriptures places as the priority, it would be better to find men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and then let them organize it. Let them kind of, you know, distribute to the needs of the church, and let them delegate. Let them find somebody who's good at finance, or somebody who's good at music, or somebody who's good at building management or whatever. But let the person who oversees that be a man who's full of the Spirit. And there's way too many who are serving in the role of deacon who are absent from being full of the Spirit and wisdom. You know, they're just good at what they do. They're good at finances. They're good at you know, building management. They're good at whatever, but they're not full of the Spirit. And that's where the priority comes. Find men who are qualified, men who are full of the Spirit, not just men who have a certain expertise. Don't set men up as deacons who are not qualified. You're asking for a disaster when you do it. Number two, a deacon should be a unity builder. A deacon should be a unity builder, or a term that some have used as a shock absorber. Think about what was going on in the early church. Division was brewing over the daily distribution of food. Not only were these men appointed to distribute food, but more importantly, they were called on to restore unity where there was division. You know, instead of this division destroying the church, like, let's set some Spirit-filled, wisdom-filled men who can oversee this division to make sure that nothing further happens. And again, Jamie Dunlap makes this connection clear. He says, unity building was their primary goal. Good administration was the means. Accordingly, our churches should select deacons primarily for their track record of making peace and only secondarily for administrative expertise. And he says, in my church, we've passed over individuals with specific skills that would be beneficial in a deaconship, building management, finances, computers, and so on, in favor of less skilled individuals who are better peacemakers. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It just makes sense. A good deacon can delegate what he doesn't know, but you can't delegate and you can't make up for a lack of character. If you don't have character, you don't have it. I mean, there's no app for that. You know, it's not like you can just do a little more training and get that knowledge or, you know, farm that out to somebody else. That has to be a part of who you are. Good character has to be fundamental to who you are. Number three, a deacon's goal should be to assist the leadership. A deacon's goal should be to assist the leadership. The men in Acts 6 were appointed not to compete with the apostles' agenda, not to come up with their own agenda, but to serve under the apostles' direction. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men whom we may put in charge of this task. This task, not their own task. And the direction was already set in place. It's the apostles who gave the direction. Again, Jamie comments on this. He says, the elders are called to direct the affairs of the church, and deacons are called to support that direction. In our churches, then, elders should make directional decisions while deacons facilitate congregational involvement to make that vision a reality. So it's not a competing role, it's a complementary role. Alexander Strauch, in his new book on deacons, actually makes this great case that the word deacon could legitimately be translated as assistant, and that would really clear up a lot of the confusion over the term deacon. You don't know what a deacon is, but you do know what an assistant is, don't you? You know, so he says it could legitimately be translated assistant and clear up the confusion over the word, because there are so many ways to assist leadership within the church, and that's why it's purposefully broad. You know, it's just kind of like left out there. Those that are deacons, it doesn't specify like what they have to do. It specifies who they are to be, you know, because like there's many ways that you could have assistance within the church. Number four, finally, a deacon primarily serves physical needs. And by that, we don't mean that there's not a spiritual component to what a deacon does. They need to be men full of the Spirit, full of wisdom in order to serve. But their primary task was not the ministry of the word and prayer. So the needs that they served were primarily physical needs. Number four, and this is where we get back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is who can be a deacon? 1 Timothy 3 is the only place in the entire scripture that gives us the qualifications for deacons, so there's no need to wonder if I've got it all. It's all right here in 1 Timothy 3. And here we have the same basic categories that we had for the elders. The separation was in responsibility, not in character. The separation between elder and deacon is not in their character. It's in what they do. So first of all, a deacon had to be a man of personal character, had to be a man of dignity. The King James uses the word grave, which may give the idea that, you know, deacons can't crack a smile, but that's not what it means. It just means that you take serious things seriously. It's a word that was used to refer to religious things, to the temple, to the law, to the Sabbath. It was to say that you take things serious that should be taken serious. So they're men that you took seriously. It's not like Lot. Remember Lot in Genesis chapter 19? He told his sons-in-law that the place was about to go up in smoke, and his sons thought what? Thought he was joking. This is a joke. I can't take... They didn't take Lot serious. He was not a man who like said what he meant and meant what he said. And here you have the deacons, like they're supposed to be men that you can take seriously. They're not just men who joke about things that are holy. Also, they're not double-tongued. Literally, you don't give two words, you know, saying one thing to one person, another thing to another person, or saying one thing to me today and saying another thing to me tomorrow. You know, a deacon is somebody that I should be able to trust. He's a man of integrity. He's not addicted to much wine. He doesn't hold on to it. It's not an issue for him to turn down the bottle. A deacon and an elder both have to be trusted to be sober-minded. Not fond of sordid gain. He can't be a lover of money. The word for sordid gain is actually a word that means shameful gain. You know, a person who's willing to get money in whatever way he can do it. You know, he makes excuses not to contribute. You know, he avoids the IRS and he cuts corners. You know, he's stingy with his money. He doesn't give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. These are all questions of integrity regarding his finances. So if the deacon had anything to do with money and distribution of money or goods, you want to make sure that the deacon's not pocketing it for himself, right? And so he had to be a man who wasn't fond of money, a lover of money. He also had to be a person who held to the mystery of the faith, the mystery of the faith. And what does that mean, to hold to the mystery of the faith? Why don't you turn over to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16, it talks about this word for mystery of the faith. It was a reference to things that were hidden in the past, but had since been revealed. That's how the word mystery is used in the Bible, consistently used in the Bible in the New Testament. You have in Romans chapter 16, starting at verse 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." So the mystery is it used to be hidden, but now it's been revealed, now it's been manifested, "by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God who has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith." So again, it's used for the things that used to be hidden, but now have been made known. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it actually talks about the things that have been made known that used to be hidden, but now are made known. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. These are the types of things that the deacons are to hold in a clear conscience. You know, have no questions about these things. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. "By common confession, great is the mystery," same word, "of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory." You know, so a deacon is somebody who understands the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the ascension of Christ. He understands the proclamation of Jesus Christ. A deacon can't be confused about any of these things. He's got to be settled on these matters, not for the purpose of teaching, but for the purpose of having a clear conscience before the Lord as he serves. So how can he support the direction of the elders if he's not even sure what they believe? And how can he bring unity to the congregation if he's a man who's divided himself? So he has to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then in verse 10, it speaks about the public reputation of the deacon. Public reputation. He must be tested or approved by the church. It's the Greek word dokimazo, which means tested, approved, examined. Same word that was used for metals that were tested and approved. He had to be shown to be the genuine article, to be the real deal. He had to be a person who was above reproach. And the idea here isn't that he's without sin and perfection, but rather it's the idea that an accusation against this man doesn't stick. You know, the idea that he's above reproach, that he might have accusers, but the accusations fall off. There's no serious charge that sticks against this man. And then the final qualifications have to do with the home life, and it's the same qualifications for an elder, that he has to be the husband of one wife, you know, a one-woman man, you know, being devoted to the woman that he's married to, and he has to be a good manager of his children. You know, again, the idea that a spiritually mature man takes responsibility for what happens in his home. And these are the men who can serve, and these are the men who can be followed. These are the men who should be appointed as deacons. The next question that we have from 1 Timothy chapter 3 is, what about women deacons? What about women deacons? And I could have spent a long time on this one, but let me at least introduce you to the debate, okay? So first of all, we have evidence for the women deacons. Evidence for women deacons. Let's take a look at this. First of all, the Greek word used for woman, gune, can either be translated as woman or wife. The word gune in Greek can be translated either as woman or wife. The only thing that separates the two is the context. How is it being used, okay? Number two, the woman is given qualifications to meet, just like the male elders and deacons were given qualifications to meet. So at the very least, it means that she was meant to serve in some way, or else why would she need to be qualified? You know, if she's not helping, if she's not serving, if there's nothing that she's got to do, why does she need to be qualified? The next evidence here is that the word for deacon can refer to a male or a female, depending, again, on the context. Depending on the context. Phoebe, and this is point number four, Phoebe is called a deacon in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. So you have Phoebe considered a deacon. And some, you know, argue and dispute, you know, does that mean that she's just a servant of the church in general, or does that mean she was actually recognized as an official servant of the church? Again, that's just another argument that's made for it. Number five, if this only referred to the wives of deacons, why not mention the wives of elders? If it's just saying that, you know, you have to be qualified to be a wife of a deacon, why not say that you have to be qualified to be the wife of an elder? You know, isn't an elder also somebody who's in the public eye, and, you know, his wife needs to be somebody who would support his ministry as well? So that's another reason it's given. It's like, well, why give these specific qualifications unless there was something specific that these women were to do? Number six, the qualifications for women appear in the same structure as the other categories in 1 Timothy. And this brings us back to as Paul was kind of laying out, you know, the order within the church, starting with men, then he goes to women, then he goes to elders, then he goes to deacons. He uses this word likewise, you know, to say that likewise, you know, the women, likewise the deacons. And he also says likewise the women here in the same context of the deacons and gives them qualifications as well. So you have this same kind of structure that you use and the same word kind of marker that says likewise these people as well. And number seven, another evidence for women deacons is that Paul does not use the possessive pronoun to distinguish these women as the wives of the deacons. As he does later on, he says deacons must be husbands of only one wife. He makes it clear that he's talking about their wives. He doesn't have anything that distinguishes these women that he mentions in verse 11 as being wives. So those are some of the evidences that are used for women deacons. Let's take a look at some of the evidence against women deacons. First of all, the closest use of the Greek word gune, the same word that can be translated woman or wife, is found in the immediate context in verse 11. It's found in verse 12, and in verse 12, it means wife. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. So it's found in verse 11, found in verse 12. Verse 12 would be the nearest use of it, and the nearest use of it, it's used for wives. Number two, Paul returns to the discussion of male deacons in verse 11. Goes on to talk about deacons must be the husband of only one wife after talking about the women in verse 11. So why would he, you know, start with deacons, go to women, and then go back to male deacons again? You know, like, why would he do that unless he's just talking about the deacon's role and not the women's role? Number three, the argument that was made earlier that said that, why wouldn't there be qualifications for elders' wives? The response that's given is that elders' wives could not help with the work that they were engaged in. You know, that a wife could not help the elder in shepherding, where a deacon's wife could help him in the responsibility of serving others within the church. So they try to eliminate that argument. Number four, recognizing a woman as a deacon could be understood to give woman authority over men within her congregation, which 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 forbids. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So it actually talks about two things, teaching and exercising authority. And number five is, why would there be different requirements for the same position? You know, why would you have all these requirements for deacons and not just repeat them all for the women if they're doing the same thing? So what's the conclusion of all that? And hopefully you follow me. Hopefully you guys got your minds turned on there and you're following with me. So what's the conclusion of all that? I'd say this, that we are not at this time considering women deacons right now at Baltimore Bible Church. We wouldn't call them deaconesses, those who serve, women who serve. I think it's a confusing term. You know, just like bishop today is a confusing term. If I called myself a bishop, people might think that, you know, I'm saying I'm over multiple churches or something like that. You know, I understand what the term means biblically, but it could imply something to others outside that it wouldn't here. But I would agree with John MacArthur, who says that women are in view and not necessarily deacon's wife. He's just talking about women who serve. I think that's what he's talking about. Women are to serve, women are to teach, women are to care for other women, just as Titus chapter 2 makes clear, right? That's the job that women are to do. And it's not the man's responsibility to counsel women, to serve them in private and personal ways. That's a woman's responsibility to do, right? That's one of the reasons why so many of these men are getting into trouble. Because they're trying to serve women privately and personally and come over to me and I'll counsel you and we can get alone over here. That is where tons of pastors are getting in trouble. It's not the job of a man to do the woman's job. Let the women counsel the women. Let the women teach the women. Let the women care for in personal ways for these other women. Instead of the man going over there saying, hey, I'm here to serve you. Get out. Get out. Let somebody else come to serve me, right? So there's women that are accountable before the Lord for serving in certain ways. You have women like Phoebe, who I already mentioned was called a deacon. You have Dorcas, called Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, who was recognized for her service with other women. So why wouldn't we want to do the same thing for the ladies within our church who minister to women? So in no way does it give women authority over men or an occasion to teach men. It just recognizes that women minister to women in ways that are appropriate for women and not for men. That's all it's recognizing. Women can minister to women in ways that are appropriate for women that are not appropriate for men. So even if you were to say that, well, I just believe that these are the wives of deacons, if that's the position that you land at, you would still be saying that they have to be qualified for some kind of service. Because you're at least saying that they're helping their husbands in some way. So why are they being qualified? In order to serve, right? You're still saying that they're qualified in some way for service. So you really can't get around this idea that Paul is saying that these women must be qualified in order to serve, either alongside of their husbands, or if they're, you know, women like Phoebe or Dorcas that are independent, or at least mentioned independently of husbands, that these women are serving. You really can't get around that fact. And according to Paul, these women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. Like the deacons, these women must be dignified or respectable. And secondly, they must not be a slanderer, a person who goes about spreading gossip. These women must be clear-headed thinkers, sober-minded or temperate. And finally, they must be faithful in all things or trustworthy. And one author comments that this is a general requirement, which functions similarly to the requirement for elders to be above reproach and for the deacons to be blameless. So we do believe that women should serve. We believe that women should be recognized for service to women in ways that men are not able and would be inappropriate for men to serve. But you're not going to hear me talk about deaconesses, you know, as a title or anything anytime soon. But we do want to make sure that that we're honoring those that do serve within the church in different ways. Last question, and this is where we'll land here. What is the reward of a deacon? What is the reward of a deacon? Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 13. It says, "For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing, number one, and number two, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Again, the role of deacon, the role of servant, is not a role for the incompetent. It's not a role for the weak. It's a role that even our Lord Christ took up, that he called himself a deacon, that he was the one who stooped down to serve his disciples. And this is not a kind of inconsequential role, but it's a role that's of a high standing. It's a noble task that you desire to do if you desire to be a deacon. And next, you have a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Great confidence in the faith would be connected back to this holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And if you can serve in a way that you're holding on to the faith, this also gives you a confidence that you have before the Lord as well when he returns. And those that serve well have a confidence that as the Lord returns, that the Lord rewards those that serve him. And this is something that we're asking for help as a church, for those of you that are here that have desires to serve in this way, and also for those that would even recommend others to serve in this way. It's something that we're desiring to do as a church, so I would definitely ask you to be praying about that. And I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll just have some brief instructions about that in a minute, okay? So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to gather together, Lord, to hear from your word, and Father, to be instructed from you. So Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to pay attention to what you have to say to us. And Father, that for those of us who would aspire to serve and desire to serve as servants of the church, those who are among us as those who serve, Father, I pray that that you would encourage us in that service, that you would help us to recognize that there is a high standing before the Lord, and that there's great confidence that we can have in the faith as well. Father, we pray for our church, Lord, that we would have many of those who are here that would serve in many different ways, both men and women, in ways that are appropriate. And Father, that you would receive all the glory as you organize this church, and that you allow us to be a pillar and a support for the truth, to make proclamation of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.